Good morning. Bobby leading that song about my name being written in that book reminds me of when we dropped Jonah off at Freed Hardeman. As he was going through the registration process, there was this big, huge, old book that he had to go sign. I was making a joke that that was the Lamb's Book of Life there at Freed Hardeman, and if you didn't get your name in there, they wouldn't let me put my name in. But Jonah had to sign his in, so I'm happy about that. But it looked something like what you might think about as far as a big book with your name in it. It is good to be back. It's 7 pounds is what you gain when you eat out all the time for 2 weeks. And so I'm going to have to work on that over the next week or so. But it is good to be back and eat at home and sleep in your own bed always is a better place to be. It's good to be back here this morning. You know, there are several times when we might think that we see the Lord Jesus angry in his ministry. Now, I know as I say that, when I talk about the Lord Jesus being angry, I can almost guarantee that a lot of us have one particular event in Jesus' ministry that immediately comes to our minds as the moment in which we would think that the Lord Jesus was angry in some way. We'd immediately go to Jesus cleansing the temple. It has that angry vibe, doesn't it? A whip, whipping people out, running them out, turning tables over, dumping money out on the ground, right? Running animals out. Has that angry vibe. So we immediately, if we was to think about Jesus Christ being angry sometime in his ministry, that would probably be the first thing to jump up into our minds. But yet when we look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, we ask ourselves, was Jesus angry on this occasion? Let's see what is said. It says, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, when you look over in John chapter 10, verse 17, I'm under the impression that every time Jesus walked into the temple, he did this. Because, you know, as we see it recorded, it's recorded at various times, not necessarily the same event every time we see it recorded. But I think every time he walked into the temple, he ran them out. And note that he didn't just run them out, but he stood and would not let them back in either. I mean, he taught while guarding the entrance for them not to get back in. But in John chapter 10, verse 17, as John records one of these times that he cleansed the temple, it says that his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's why I think Jesus always had zeal for the house of God. But this zeal here, when we hear that word, sometimes that we think that might be an anger word, but it does not indicate anger. Actually, it has a positive connotation on the lines with a desire for righteousness. Now, Mark's account tells us that Jesus was preventing them from entering, but also at the same time that he was preventing them from entering into the temple, he was also teaching. He was teaching the people. That's not something that you're necessarily doing while you're angry. And not only that, it says that the people were astonished at his teaching. I think Jesus is very calm at this particular point. I think he is very clear that he doesn't want them in the temple and that they don't belong in the temple. But I do not believe that this is an event, and nowhere in any of the accounts recorded by any of the gospel writers do we see an indication that at this time that Jesus Christ was angry. Well, you know, we might think about some other occasions. You know, one that I see Jesus being very pointed, and we actually see other people angry in the situation, is in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And in this particular text, Jesus is in the house of Mary and Martha, and in fact, he's reclining to eat. And as he's reclining to eat, Lazarus is right there with him. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead just days earlier. This is just before Jesus' triumphant entry. It's just before the last week of his life. And he's there in this house, and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, is right there next to him. And Mary comes in, and she breaks an expensive vial of perfume upon his feet, and she is spreading that perfume or drying his feet with her hair, while he's there at that table. Very similar to the Luke chapter 7 event that we read with the harlot woman, but not the same event. But Mary is there. And, you know, in this text, it says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 5 and that Judas and others scolded Mary. Now, the Greek word here for scolded implies being angry. And we're going to come back to that word in just a moment. But Judas was angry. Now, let's not, I mean, we know Judas, right? And the text even sets forth for us that while he was rebuking her, it was really about the fact that all the money that expensive perfume could have brought, he's not really all that concerned about feeding the poor, even though Jesus addresses that, poor you always have with you, me not so much. But he said, but Judas wanted it because he was stealing. He was stealing from the money that Jesus and the disciples had. So if he could get that money into the purse, then he would have access to that in order to be able to steal. So he was getting on to her. He was angry with her, but not for any good or righteous reason, but for his own selfish and criminal behavior. In fact, what Jesus says when he says in verse 7, therefore Jesus said to her, let her alone. So that almost comes across as, you know, leave her alone. And we might get angry if we see somebody being mistreated that we love, right? Especially when they're being mistreated for nefarious reasons, such as what Judas would be doing here. But he says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So Jesus puts them all to shame. In fact, this is the culminating event. This is after this event, the Bible tells us that Judas leaves and goes to the high priest to betray Jesus. This is something that sets Judas off into his path to betrayal. But there's no place here that indicates that Jesus is angry. He's defending Mary, but he's not angry. Maybe we might, as we look through the text, view some of the apparent disappointments and frustration Jesus shows with his disciples as anger. I mean, certainly we would get, we would struggle with the temptation of anger, wouldn't we, if we had to put up with those men? Because they just didn't get it. And it would get very frustrating. And I believe that the text does show us that Jesus is frustrated at them at times, especially when we see those multiple times where the disciples are arguing about which one is the greatest. If there was ever a time when they were as far as they could possibly get from what Jesus wanted, it was those moments when they were arguing about who was best. Because they were far from the humility that Jesus called for. They were far from the love for their brothers that Jesus called for. And he seems to be frustrated at those times. In fact, you know, we look in John chapter 13, and just before he washes their feet, we talk about Jesus washing their feet, but he washes their feet because that's exactly what they were doing. They were arguing about who was the greatest, and Jesus, who was the greatest, got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. But no anger. You know, I sat and I tried to think some other circumstances where the Lord may have demonstrated any behavior that might be construed as anger, and I saw frustration and I thought of disappointment. But I couldn't find much in the way of anger. However, there is one instance of our Lord being angry, and I believe that it will surprise most people. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus comes in this particular text to Bethany. Comes to Bethany because he knows that Lazarus is dead. He had waited a time when he had gotten word that Lazarus was sick. He had waited. And then when Lazarus was dead, Jesus left the Jordan area and he came to the city of Bethany just a couple of miles outside or west of the city of Jerusalem. And as he approaches the city, we know the story that Martha comes up to him, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. A statement of great faith, a statement of great confidence in Jesus Christ and what he could do and the power that he had. A statement that shames the apostles in many situations, right? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He tells her, gives her one of those great I am statements. Whoever believes in him, though he die, he will live. And Martha is very clear, yes, Lord, I believe he will live again. I will believe he will be resurrected one day. As Jesus goes on, Mary comes out and says basically the same things to Jesus, as far as, if you had been here, Lord, our brother wouldn't have died. Then Jesus asked them then Jesus moves forward toward the tomb. Martha and Mary are there with him as he approaches the tomb. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." He was deeply moved is the same word that we saw with Judas when he scolded Mary. It is the same word there that implied an anger in Judas. Again, the same word is used here, and it's used again in verse 38. When Jesus arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, he is once again deeply moved. Same word. So Jesus is angry. Why? Why is he angry at this point? What has caused him to have anger in his heart? Verse 33, Jesus had this anger when he saw Mary and other Jews weeping. In verse 38, this anger was in conjunction with his arrival at the tomb. What do these two events and these two different verses have in common that would correlate with Jesus being angry of to some degree? Death. You know, you can go to or you can see, even if you watch documentaries about Auschwitz or Dachau, and you see what they did to children and women and men, and you come to understand that those places, those concentration camps from the Holocaust and World War II represent and were the locations of incredible cruelty that resulted in the deaths of at least 6 million Jews and probably close to 10 million people in total. Does that make you angry? To see such senseless evil cause suffering and pain on other people? Does that not cause just a little bit of anger in your heart that people would do that to others? And yet we look at that and we think about the 6 million. We may even see the pictures there, and we can tie those 6 million people into the pictures that we see of those events and of those places. But folks, when Jesus Christ walks up to a tomb and he thinks about death, he doesn't see 6 million. He sees every death for the whole of time. Every death of every person that has lived, will live, or is living at this point in time. Physical death was brought on by sin. God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, took away the tree of life that Jesus said, or that God said that if they eat of it, that they would live forever. God took that tree away from them, removed the ability to access that tree, and man physically began to die. Jesus saw every death of that and saw every death of all time, that the senseless, we talk about the senseless evil of the Nazis, but that the senseless evil of sin has caused, has brought. Consider the emotion in his heart as he saw this. I believe at least a portion of this anger was at death itself. There's a few other things we could consider, but let's focus on that one this morning. Consider some aspects of death that the loving and compassionate Savior could be angry about. First, it brings physical pain and dread to life that was designed to be very good. Even as people of faith, the thought of death is disconcerting. It is the unknown. It is the finality, and it is unique in its finality in this physical life. And yet no one's been able to come back and tell us about it. I guess Lazarus could have said something about it, right? No one today is coming back to tell us about it. There is a finality to it that is disconcerting. There is an unknown aspect of it that is disconcerting. And it causes apprehension in our hearts. Now, I do not know what happened to Lazarus. The text doesn't elaborate why he died or how he died. Maybe his death, like many, was accompanied by pain. You know, in the first century, they didn't have the abilities that we have today to make people comfortable in their last hours. A lot of people died in great pain. A lot of people died very difficult deaths. You know, Jesus would have completely understood what Lazarus endured before he died. This is a man that verse 3 says that Jesus loved. This is a family that Jesus was very close to, throughout his ministry. And if he knew that Lazarus went through pain, there certainly would have been an anger that Lazarus had to endure that because of the sin of mankind. Now, I would assume that everyone here gets emotional. When you think about people you love suffering, people you love going through pain, that's something that hurts our hearts in ways that few things do. And Jesus would have had that knowledge. Maybe Jesus was feeling the dread of his own death. The death of Christ is a very short time away from this point. And Jesus was dreading his death. And we see this in a couple of places. Matthew chapter 16, in verses 21 through 23, we know this statement and we say it in jest to one another. Sometimes when we're kidding around with each other or somebody's offering me a chocolate brownie, you know, I'll say, "Get behind me, Satan." And we say that, right? We kind of say that in jest, but you know, when we see the opportunity or the time in which our Lord actually said that, we get an idea that even long before Gethsemane, Jesus was still dealing with the dread of death. From the time it says, beginning with verse 21, and this is right after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon that rock I will build my church," the great confession. So just after that, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So he's telling the apostles, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid." Peter did so good just verses before, right? And then he just blows it out of the water. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." See, Jesus was struggling with the dread of death. He was struggling with that temptation. And here is Peter saying, "I'll jump in there and help you avoid it, Lord." And he's saying, "Get behind me. You're making my temptation harder. You're making it harder for me to face this. You're making it harder for me to overcome this dread that I have in my heart. You are," he says to Peter, "you're becoming a stumbling block to me." See, there's something about Jesus, something Jesus is dealing with that Peter is contributing to. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his death. "You're causing me to have a problem. You're causing it to be more difficult on me." He calls Peter Satan because Peter was strengthening the temptation that Jesus was facing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we again see the struggle with dread, and it's very clear and it's very apparent there as Jesus falls on his face in great agony, agony unto death, the Scripture tells us, and prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup," what cup? The cup of death. "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Notice, going back to that Matthew 16 text, that he says, "Peter, your problem is you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man." See, Jesus shows he's setting his interest on God's interest, right? His focus is on God. Not my will. See, not man, but your will be done. So as he approaches the dread of death, he keeps focused on God, God's interest, and not his own, not man's. Like Jesus, the dread of death and the endurance of its pain can be overcome. Can be overcome by focusing not on this physical life, man's interest. Instead, we focus on the spiritual, God's interest. If we have such a focus, we will know joy on the other side of death, even if that death is a result of painful ending for our lives. We still know that there's joy on the other side. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that Christ endured the shame of the cross, the pain of the cross, the death on the cross. Why? For the joy that lay beyond it. And so we will endure those things with hope and faith because we know the joy. We know, as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven." We remember that. You know, we think about Paul's view of death. As he addresses the Philippians, he says, "You know, hey guys, I'm in a tough place, right? I'd love to go on. Love to go home. Love to die and go. That's to be with Christ. That's good for me. But he said, for me to stay is good for you. I'm torn. See, death was not something Paul had a terrible fear of, but he did have a fear for the people that he was leaving behind and their needs. But he would tell Timothy as he was on the eve of death, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. He is very close to death, and he says it's all good. I don't think that Paul was not suffering. And there's no guarantee that his death wasn't painful. But he understood what was on the other side. You know, Jesus loves us and is angry at the dread and the pain that death brings to our lives, brings to the lives of those that he loves. And he came to provide victory over such things. Second, we can see that Jesus would be angry at death because it brings sorrow and despair to this life. Verse 35, maybe only second to John 3:16 in the most well-known verses, and maybe the most adequately quoted verse. It's hard to mess it up, isn't it? Jesus wept. Two small words with huge meaning. Jesus saw the sorrow of people he loved. Sorrow caused by what? By death. He wept. Verse 33 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus saw what? Weeping. Weeping why? Because of death. Death of loved ones is one of the worst pains in this life. And unfortunately, people blame the wrong things for it. And as a result, they do not have the benefit that Solomon said, that it's better to go down to the house of mourning than the house of celebration, right? They don't get the benefit because they blame the wrong things for it. Some blame God. God, why'd you do this? God, why'd you let this happen? Some blame others. Some blame themselves. Some blame just dumb luck. People lash out at God. Other people lash out at themselves and life itself, and they do so to absolutely no avail and no comfort in this life. Revenge does not give relief. Blaming God removes the only source of true comfort that you could ever hope to have in this life. Blaming self only adds to sorrow and despair by compounding it with guilt. If we want to blame something for the incredible pain that death brings to our lives, let's blame the right thing and go after it. There is but one reason for death, and that is sin. Sin brought it to this world. It brought it to each of us. It brought it to everyone that we've ever suffered the loss of. And we should lash out at sin, seek as Jesus did to destroy it in our lives and the lives of those around us. Give ourselves wholly to fighting it. If we are able to eliminate the sin through Jesus Christ in our lives and others through that forgiveness that He provides, it provides much greater comfort even in the days of death. Because we can then, in reference to those people that we have helped come to Christ, helped have their sins removed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we can say, as David did about his son, I can't do anything more for him, but I can go and be with him. We can assure that we are saved and many around us through such efforts. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, take pains. Listen to the words he uses here. Take pains and with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. Saving those who hear us as we proclaim the truth that saves us will help overcome the sorrow and despair of death in regard to those people. Jesus came to provide salvation to each of us, and that is a means to lessen the sorrow and despair of death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 13 through 18, we see that Paul begins with, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope." Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this, my friends, about your brethren, about those Christians that have died before, that have already gone on from this life. I want you to understand something about those people." And then he goes into the judgment day scene. And then with the trump of the archangel, the Lord shall descend, bringing with him. And they will rise from the dead first, those people. And then we will rise and join them and Jesus Christ in the air, and there forever be with the Lord. And in verse 18, he finishes with these words, "Therefore, because that's the fact, comfort one another with these words." That's an imperative. It's a command. So when we face death, we need to remind ourselves, we're commanded to remind ourselves that this is not the end for those that love the Lord. That's why it's so incumbent upon us to take the gospel. It is so much a help as we face the difficult days of death. And last of all, Jesus' anger, as he looks at death, Jesus, with crystal clarity, understands that this seals the fate for countless people in hell, people that he can no longer help. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Death is the point at which Jesus will no longer offer that to those that have not obeyed in life. It is the end of the opportunity of grace. Jesus died physically in order to save men in this physical world. Salvation begins in this physical life and carries on into the eternal spiritual world. Jesus leaving heaven, becoming man, living on this earth and dying was to provide an opportunity for men not to be lost, not to go to hell, but for them to know His amazing grace for all eternity. We suffer heartache even greater when we lose loved ones that have not obeyed the gospel. We all know the pain. God loved every person so much that He gave Jesus, John 3:16. Jesus loves everyone so much that He gave His life, that He drank that bitter cup of Calvary. That is amazing love, far above any love that you or I are capable of expressing or knowing in our hearts. Imagine the pain that God feels because of this great love He has for every person. Imagine the great pain that He feels every time someone dies lost. Jesus understood that. He had that perspective and crystal clarity as the Savior of this world. Every person that dies without the gospel is so hard. Death ends it. His hope to save a person if they have not obeyed God is only before that point. And that makes His death and sacrifice useless for that person. It no longer can help them. All that He did is in vain for that person. It's wasted. Oh, how we hate when we do things for people and feel like it's, that it's wasted. And yet that's how He feels. God is longing for everyone to repent, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In fact, it says He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's literally waiting, begging, longing, that if He just gives more time, more will. And He longs for that. That longing effectively ends, though, at death for the disobedient. Death is the enemy to God, because it prevents Him from having more patient time to bring a person to repentance. Jesus wants to help you and me, but He cannot and He will not once we draw the last breath of life on this earth. Jesus came to conquer death. He came to conquer spiritual death that separates us from God. He came to conquer physical death that separates us from this physical world. If you are living in sin, you are spiritually dead. You are separated. Death simply means separation.
you are separated from God. Paul says as much to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses. You were separated in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus came to destroy that separation. He came to destroy that death, to overcome that death by His death, burial, and His resurrection. If you want to take vengeance in this life, you know, one of the things that we see is the zeal of the heartfelt repentance of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right? When they had that true repentance and they took zeal, they took it out on the devil. You made me do this, now I'm gonna hurt you good. Take vengeance on sin that is to blame for the death in this life. And when you, through Jesus, overcome the sin that causes spiritual death, the dread and the pain of physical death is lessened. And when you share that salvation with others, you provide the means for comfort in death because you have the faith and hope of being reunited with them in heaven for all eternity. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. None of us know when this life is going to end. But the day that it does, there will be no more chances to do what we must to save our souls. Today is the day of salvation, Paul told the Corinthians. Now, as we think back to Bethany, the Bible says that Jesus wept. My Lord has not changed from that day. There is no reason for a perfect Lord to change. He is the same Jesus Christ that stood there in Bethany today that He is now at the right hand of the throne of God. And I believe that if He wept because He saw Mary weeping and He loved her, and He wept because He saw the Jews that were standing there weeping, I believe He weeps for the lost. Understand, no tears in heaven, the song. That's not the case, folks. The Bible says God will wipe away the tears. It doesn't say no tears. Why is He wiping them if there's not tears? I believe He weeps for the lost. He loves them that much. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells me that He, though, finds great joy in saving people. So the question for us this morning is, does your life cause Jesus to rejoice? Or does it cause Him to weep, just as He did outside the tomb of Lazarus? You control that. You love the Lord? Would you want to be a cause for His weeping? Or would you want to bring joy to His life? We, for the people we love to bring them joy. We love to see the smiles on their faces. We don't want to be the people that make them cry. Do you love Jesus? Are you making Him weep? Are you bringing joy to His heart? This morning, if you're not a child of God, you're separated from God by your sins. Jesus weeps for you. He longs for you. He died for you. Come to Him. Make that sacrifice everything in your life. Perfect it, as John says in 1 John. Perfect that sacrifice in your life, that it comes to its full conclusion for you, and that is to save your soul. And you can do that by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Believing in Him, the one who died, the one who loves. Confessing Him as Lord and Savior. Repenting of your sins. Choosing to live as He would have you to live. To conquer that sin in your life. That sin that's to blame for all the death that's around you. And be buried in baptism. Raised to walk a new life, having your sins forgiven. A life where you follow a Savior and bring great joy to the Lord. This morning, if you're a child of God who has strayed away, you've went away from what Christ has taught, and you've separated yourself once again from God, come back and bring a smile to the Master's face. You can do that by repenting of that which you've done, confessing it to the Father, know that He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you in that journey, we want to do so. Won't you let us as we stand and as we sing?